Brother J.
Good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. It's good that we can meet together today as brothers and sisters, as a group of young people around the emblems of our Lord's sacrifice. And what we thought we'd do this morning by way of exhortation before we really get into the eight signs here as a discussion is to have a look at the Apostle John as a man for our memorial service this morning and how it was that he truly learned to be the disciple that he was called and supposed to be. And it doesn't start out like that right away for us. None of us start out as a finished product. None of us today are finished products. And if there's anything that I can hope that we can reflect upon by way of exhortation, and in the transformation of the Apostle John in his discipleship, is for us to remember this one thing. For all the things that we don't understand, and for all the things that we struggle with in our lives, let's not leave the things that we know to be true. And we're going to find out that in the life of the disciple John, he had to reconcile in his mind all the things that he thought he knew with the reality of the truth before him, which he could not deny. And we hope that we've gotten to the point, brothers and sisters, where we recognize the truth as it is and we believe it. And yet that does not mean that we won't struggle with it and be challenged by it and try and reconcile all the things that we see in the world around us to the reality that we know must be the truth. That's a hard thing. It's a real thing. And it's something that we must realize and be able to embrace and to struggle with, not without God, not without the Lord Jesus Christ, not without each other, but with us all together in fellowship around the truth. Would you turn with me to John chapter 1? Now, the workbook did not focus very much on John as a man, and we're hoping to do that this morning. But one of the most amazing things about John the disciple as a man, as a brother, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John is that he's so hard to find in his own gospel. In fact, he's so hard to find, sometimes we might not be sure whether or not we've actually found him in the record. And yet he's there. So here's one of those times. Now we have to pay, I'm going to tax your energies right off the bat. To see if we can uncover where it is that we can find our brother John in the first chapter of John. So would you come with me to verse 35? So this now is after the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, after the temptation that he experienced in the wilderness, and he is coming back from the wilderness, and as he marches forth into Galilee, some of the disciples of John are now have now been pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 35, it says that the next day after John stood, bearing witness to Jesus, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, this is in the presence of these two disciples, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what are you looking for? These are the first words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't say them to the two apostles only here. He doesn't say them to the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples only. He says this to us. As we start to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and he looks behind us, he says to us, what are you looking for? Not who you're looking for. What are you looking for? And we have to answer that in our lives too. What are we looking for? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, master or teacher, where are you staying? And they said unto him, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, nigh unto sunset. And it says now that one of the two which heard John speak, so this is one of the two who heard John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God, one of those two disciples who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So we find out who one of the two is. You see that? Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. But there's the other one. And look what it says here. Now we have a little hint here in verse 41. He first, so this is Andrew, he first findeth his own brother, Simon. Now what does that make you think of? Well, if he first found his brother, the implication seems to be then the other disciple must have found his brother. So who do you think the other apostle was? It's got to be John, right? Because just as Andrew went and called Peter his brother, we would suggest that John now, later on, calls James his brother. And so we have four here at this particular time, or at least not far from this particular time. Verse 41, he first, Andrew first finds his own brother Simon and says unto him, we've found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah, but you shall be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And so we've got Andrew and John, we believe, the first two disciples who heard John the Baptist and followed Jesus. And then we had Peter being called by Andrew. First, Andrew called Peter. And then we believe it would have been that John who called James. And if that's true, we've got four. And in verse 43, it says, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. That's where he is heading. And he finds Philip and says to him, follow me. And Philip was at Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael. So we have five Philip, sixth Nathanael. And it's interesting that that should be the case because as we'll see tomorrow, brothers and sisters, how many water pots do we have at the wedding? They're all there. And it was those who drew the water who believed in Jesus. At the end of the events that are recorded in the beginning of John chapter 2. So Andrew and John, Peter and James, Philip and Nathanael. Well, James and John come up again. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles where we learn a little bit about James and John in Mark chapter 3, where we get a list of the disciples early on. Mark chapter 3. And this is where John and James are nicknamed. Now, it doesn't tell us why they're given this nickname. We have to infer that from the rest of the record. And I don't think it's difficult to do that at all, as we'll see from a couple of passages. Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, it says that he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach and to have authority over sicknesses and to cast out demons. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. That's one of the nicknames that they were given. The one that Scripture gives them, the sons of thunder. Why were they called the sons of thunder? Well, there could have been lots of reasons. Could have had to do with their personality, perhaps. But we do find out about some of the things that they say as they're learning about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they're struggling with the Messiah who they expected, and they're struggling with that concept, with the Messiah that they followed at that particular time. It was difficult for them to reconcile the two. And Jesus calls them, names them. He's like, you guys are sons of thunder. And the Messiah that they were expecting was a thunder Messiah. They were expecting someone to come and to liberate them, like literally and politically, entirely from the Romans that were there. They were ready for a Messiah with the lightning bolt. And so John receives with his brother that title, the Sons of Thunder. He had to reconcile the Messiah he expected with the one that he followed. So come with me just a little bit later on. This is actually quite later on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, into Luke chapter 9. And from the beginning to the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, James and John, the John who wrote the gospel we're having a look at this week, the John who wrote about the eight signs, the John who is also given another title later on, is a son of thunder all the way through. Look at what it says beginning at verse 51 of Luke chapter 9. It says, "It came to pass when the time was come." This is late in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. "The time was come that he should be received up, and he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." And two disciples speak up at this rejection. "And when his disciples, James and John, the sons of thunder, saw this, they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just like Elijah did?'" And Elijah did do that, remember, to the two captains of 50 and their 50. 102 men burnt to a crisp as they came to get Elijah for the king of Israel, to try to arrest him and bring him back. Fire from heaven. So this is what the sons of thunder say. "But he turned," Jesus returned, "and rebuked them and said, 'Ye know not what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.'" It wasn't yet, now when we think about that, we might even think today, look, it's 2019, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, and one of the things that's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns is that he's going to pour out seven thunders, it says in Revelation 10, upon the earth. There are still thunders that are coming. But here it says, "The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Well, what's he saying? It's not that there isn't thunder. It's just that the ultimate purpose, brothers and sisters and young people, the ultimate purpose is not to destroy. God takes no pleasure in those things. But it's essential for his purpose to be carried out righteously as it ought, and for the world to experience the glory that is prepared for those who repent within it. So that's not the ultimate purpose of the Son of Man coming. The ultimate purpose of the Son of Man coming is to save. And so not only was the timing here for James and John 2,000 years too soon, but it was also that their overall spirit was lacking in their understanding. And you know what? They also forgot something else that Elijah did with fire. Do you remember what else Elijah did with fire? From heaven. He called fire down from heaven to bring the children of Israel to repent. Do you remember what they said as the fire came down to consume the sacrifice and the altar of stones and the wood and the water? "Yahweh, he is God," they said, because he thought he had turned their hearts back. And that's the first time that Elijah had used fire, was for the repentance of the nation of Israel. But we don't find that spirit there shown from James and John to the Samaritans. Now, I think there's somewhat of a parallel here, young people. I just want you to hear me out for a second here. This is very important. We have to reconcile all that we know about the truth with all that's in the world around us. And we look at a passage like this. The Son of Man has come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And yet, how many of us are there in the world? And how many thousands, millions, billions of people are there in the earth? How do we reconcile these things? If what we believe is true, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return soon. And if that happens, all the world that we see out there that is in the midst of darkness, they are going to be those who have never heard before of the truth. They are going to be the ones that are going to hear the gospel, many of them for the very first time. So not only will, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, not only will there be a judgment of the living and the dead, but after that, after immortalization, we will be given the ability to go out into the world and to preach. And look at how many people there are that have yet to be saved as well. There will be destruction when the Lord returns. But God describes that in a certain way. He calls those who will be destroyed the slain of Yahweh. He will know who will be slain and who will be left. And there will be millions and millions and probably billions of people upon the earth that will yet to be preached to, that we'll have to do that to. We'll be involved in that great work. We must be close to that great time. The Son of Man will come. He will come in judgment, but he will also come after that to begin the work of the 1,000 years to save the world. Well, just turn with me, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 20, because that wasn't the only struggle which John and James had. They had another struggle here in Matthew chapter 20. Again, they're struggling, brothers and sisters, with what they know about their own expectations of Messiah and the reality of the truth before them. And even though they didn't totally understand those two yet, here's the important part. They couldn't leave. They're like, look, we have no idea what he's talking about sometimes. But we know you have the words of eternal life, and we're sticking around. We know enough to know that you have the truth, and we're going to stick with you. That's one of the reasons he loved them so much. After he speaks about his sacrifice, saying, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, in the synagogue in Capernaum. Could you imagine being there for that exhortation? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, the people at Capernaum, you've got to be out of your mind. We are out of here. Jesus turns to the 12. Are you going to go away too? They had no idea what he was talking about when it came to his death. And Peter's like, where else are we going to go? We know that you have the words of eternal life. We're sticking with you. And our Father loves that about his children, to hang on to those things that we know to be true. And if we do that, we will grow in our faith and our understanding, just like John did. But before he got there, he was in Matthew 20. So have a look. Verse 20. Then came to Jesus, right around the time of Luke chapter 9, as a matter of fact. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, James and John, sons of thunder, worshiping Jesus, falling down at his feet, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? And she saith unto him, grant that these my two sons, James and John, may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. And Jesus answered and said, now he's turning to James and John, perhaps mom as well, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of this cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, Yep, we are able. And he said unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. So they're bickering at this time. Another gospel account tells us, talking about who's going to be the greatest. These are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to have the best seat in the house in the future? They had a lot to learn. But the Lord still loved them and kept them around so that they could grow. Look what he says. Verse 25. Jesus called them unto him. Because they're bickering amongst it. He's like, come on over here. Come on. You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Just as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Learn to serve each other, he says. The throne and the glory was for a future time. And so this John, who probably loved the nickname of Son of Thunder, but yes, sounds strong and authoritative, like a Gentile prince kind of thing, right? But he learned something else from his Lord. And that something else is what we find in John chapter 13. Now, the title of our exhortation today was John the Disciple Whom Jesus Loved. And I've got to tell you, do you know what I used to think that that meant? I used to think that that meant that there was a special kind of love that John had for Jesus. And I still think that there was a special relationship that Jesus had with John and with James and with Peter and with Andrew. These were the ones who were with Jesus in some of his most intimate discourses, some of the most incredible experiences, like the Transfiguration, the Olivet Prophecy. But the phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved, wasn't just about John. Look at what it says in verse 1, John chapter 13. So this is the night in which he's betrayed. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Who's he talking about? He's talking about his disciples. And he's not just talking about John. He's not just talking about James, the sons of thunder. He's talking about all the disciples. He loved all of them to the end. And so what John had to realize was that no matter what our position is in the age to come, no matter on what throne you're sitting on or what hand of the Lord Jesus Christ you might be sitting on, there's one thing that is true of all disciples of all ages, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ loves them and he's working with them and his Father's not giving up on them. If they stick with him, if they stay with him, in spite of all of the things that they don't understand. Look at what it says in verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he was troubled in the spirit and said, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. And the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. And there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So it's speaking about John, but John is just one out of all of them. It's an expression of thankfulness and of humility. This is not Prince John sitting on the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Thunder, reigning in vengeance upon all the earth. It's a recognition that this finally now is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who with the Father was working out their salvation. And that's why John says what he does in probably the most well-known verse in the Gospel of John, in chapter 3. Would you turn with me there to John chapter 3? I mean, this is John, a son of thunder, who says this. Shall we call down fire from heaven? Let me sit at your right hand or on your left. Verse 16, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Where had John heard that before? These are the words of John. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That is the ultimate purpose. That is the ultimate end goal that our Father in heaven has for all of us. And if we hang on to him with everything that we have, he's going to give us to the kingdom. Because it's his good pleasure to do that for those who love him and who hold with him to the end. But in order for us to do that, we must go back a couple of verses and understand what's spoken about here in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and as the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, he declared two things. He declared the righteousness of God, and he also declared how the flesh absolutely profits nothing. You had the expression of two different wills on the cross. You had the will of the flesh, which didn't want to go there, which didn't want to be there. Remember what the Lord said, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as thou wilt. And that will of the Lord Jesus Christ was put down so that his Father's will could be adopted. And that will won. The Father won. And the flesh was destroyed. And as we look at that as an enacted parable for what it is that we must do in our lives to follow him, we have to put down our own will and ask ourselves the following questions. Whose will am I following? Who are you helping to save? Who are we helping to save? How are we serving each other? And in spite of all that we don't know, in all the things that we still have to learn about the truth, let us never abandon what we do know. Remember the disciples in all of their inadequacies at certain points of their life. Just as we have all of our inadequacies and struggles and doubts, we have to hang on to the stuff that we know to be true and know that there is a day coming when the water pots are going to be filled up, and when those who have fallen down and cannot walk will be raised up, and when all the baskets of bread and all the fragments are gathered together, when the sea is made like glass, and no more winds push us over. Because there's a day coming when the blind will see, and the dead shall be raised, and be loosed from their grave clothes. And when all the fish that are caught will be brought up to shore from the right side of the ship. And when we look at our lives in the rearview mirror at that point, we will have hung on in spite of all of our weaknesses. And we will look back at the service that we gave for each other, and we will look at each other in the kingdom and realize that as disciples who Jesus loved, that it was all worth it.